Amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, today we are kicking off a new sermon series. Maybe this is your first time with us and you came at the right time. Sometimes when you come, we're maybe halfway through or near the end of a sermon series and you feel kind of lost, but today we're kicking off a new one, and Lord willing, this will take us through Easter Sunday, so about 7 or 8 weeks. I don't know exactly how many weeks we've got, but the next month or two, month and a half or so, we will be in this series, and the name of the series is Grace Encounters, Studies in the Gospel of Luke. Now, we're not studying the entirety of Luke's Gospel. You can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to start a new, really long series. But I'm really excited about this series for 3 reasons, primarily. Number one, I love to think and read and study about grace. Number two, I love to read and study and think about the life and ministry of Jesus. And number three, I love the Gospel of Luke. And so you might say that this sermon series is an intersection of 3 things that your pastor loves. And to be honest with you, the Gospel of Luke is my favorite gospel. I know we spent a lot of time in the Gospel of Mark, but I have really loved the Gospel of Luke for a long time, primarily and precisely because of the numerous grace encounters that we find scattered throughout the Gospel of Luke. And we'll learn more about what I mean by this phrase, grace encounters, as we make our way through this sermon series. Let's ponder a few definitions of grace as we begin today. You know, what do we mean when we talk about grace? Are we talking about what you do before you eat a meal? Is that what grace is theologically and biblically, or is something else in view? Let's think about a few definitions, because I want us to get a sense of what we're talking about when we use this word, because in the coming weeks, if the Lord wills, these definitions of grace will be illustrated not only by the things Jesus says, but by the things Jesus does. I'm convinced that Jesus is the personification of grace. He's the walking and living definition of what these definitions communicate. Consider a few definitions. Some are more familiar than others. Number one, grace is God's unmerited favor. Right, that's a pretty standard definition. Most of you have probably heard that one a time or two. Grace is God's unmerited favor. How about another one? God's free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. That's by B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield. Grace means that we not only receive what we do not deserve, church, but also that we do not receive what we do deserve. Right? Grace works both ways. Number three, grace is undeserved favor lavished on an inferior by a superior. Right? Undeserved favor lavished on an inferior by a superior. Another definition that you may be more familiar with is the grace acrostic, right? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Good definition. Communicates the things that we're able to enjoy because of what Jesus has done. Another definition that I have come to like over the years from a Donald Barnhouse, he says, "Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace." Right? I think that captures well what the heart of grace is. Love that stoops is grace. Another one of my favorite definitions I've shared with you before is grace is one-way love. All right, think about that. Grace is one-way love. Paul Zoll continues. He says, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. Right, that's what grace is. And then finally, a definition that's really kind of captured my heart and imagination here more recently is this. Grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. Yeah, let's ponder that. Unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. For me, the classic illustration of that definition is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to flip over a few chapters in your Bible at some point today and read through Luke 15, where you find that the father in this story, this parable that Jesus tells, he welcomes his son back home, even though the son has just carelessly and lavishly spent that his part of the father's inheritance. Unconditional acceptance, undeserving person, unobligated giver. If we really stop and think about it, we might say that the Bible is a collection of 66 individual stories of grace that collectively tell one grand story of grace. From Genesis 1, where our unobligated God gratuitously creates and speaks, all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, where our unobligated God gratuitously recreates and makes all things new. The centerpiece of the Bible is the doctrine of grace. God's one-way love, his love that stoops, his unmerited favor. And friends, the doctrine of God's grace finds its climax, its pinnacle, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you want to know what the Bible is about? The Bible is a book, it's a story all about grace. The Bible is the story of our unobligated God giving his unconditional acceptance to his undeserving people because, biblically and theologically speaking, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why God's grace works, right? The only reason that we are unconditionally accepted by God is because of what Jesus has done. We are not unconditionally accepted by God if we don't first repent and put our trust and faith in Jesus. Right? This idea that God just accepts us as we are and doesn't care who we are or what we do, I don't find evidence of that in Scripture. Right? The unconditional acceptance and love of God is firmly placed and squarely upon those that Jesus has saved and redeemed. Right? That's how we experience God's unconditional acceptance and love. And church, we desperately need to remind ourselves of this most important theme in the Bible, because in my experience, and your experience may be different, but in my experience, it's those of us who are in and around the church most often who are the very people who are most likely to forget how amazing grace really is. Right? You say, well, you talk about grace every week. You preach the gospel every week. How can I just constantly be amazed about it? The gospel is what I believed when I was a kid, and I'm just no longer just in awe and enamored by the gospel of grace. Well, friends, that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves the other day and preach the gospel of God's grace, the doctrine of God's grace. We need to remind ourselves of how amazing this really is. As people who celebrate and treasure and sing about grace, we ought to be a people who practice grace as well. Right? Is that true of us this morning? You know, do we uphold this doctrine and love this doctrine and think about this doctrine and celebrate it and treasure it and act like we are all about grace and salvation and God's grace and love for us? But then when we leave this place or when we're not having our quiet time, does the way that we live reflect that? Do we treat people with a sense of grace? Do we treat people with a sense of love and compassion because we know that that's how God has first treated us? Are we people of grace? Are we people who not only believe in grace and celebrate it, but are we people who practice it as well? From the very outset of Jesus' ministry, he not so subtly announces the arrival of God's grace, right? That's what I'm convinced our passage teaches us this morning. Let's dig into the passage to see if this is true. Look at 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15 in Luke 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The context reveals, if you go back to the beginning of Luke 4, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He's out there for 40 days. He's hungry. And then he withstands all the schemes of the devil, the temptations of the devil. Jesus resists all of those things. And then he begins kind of his public ministry, his public teaching and preaching ministry here in our passage. Things are apparently going well for this young preacher at the time, right? Did you catch that in the text? Word is spreading about him. He's being glorified by all. Some translations say he's being praised by all. And then look at what we see in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, before we get to really what the heart of this passage is all about, I want to direct our attention to the second sentence in verse 16. Right? Anytime I read this passage talk about this passage, regardless of what we're talking about, I always want to bring up this point, because it's really important. It's not necessarily the main point of the passage, but as a preacher, I can't help but to notice this. And as was his custom, Luke says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What does that mean? It means, friends, that Jesus was in the habit of going to church. Right? That's what that means. I'm not the smartest person in the room today, but I can read between the lines here. Jesus himself was in the habit of going to church. I realize I'm kind of preaching mostly to the choir this morning. Right? A lot of you are here all the time. Most of you are in the habit of going to church. But let's face it, there's times in our lives where maybe we haven't been in the habit, or maybe you're here this morning for the first time. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus was in the habit of going to church, but he was. His church was different than our church, right? He was in the synagogue on Saturday. We're in the church building on Sunday morning. But the text says that it was his custom, it was his habit that each week on the Sabbath, he would go to his place of worship. And so the implication here is very simple. If Jesus thought that was important, then friends, shouldn't we? Right? We don't have a perfect church here. We're not perfect. We're a church full of sinful people. Your pastor being example number one. Right? And when a group of sinful people gather, we're going to have problems. That's just the human nature. That's how sin works. Right, but that doesn't mean we should shun the church because churches don't have it all together. We are a people that have been saved and redeemed. We are saved by God's grace. Therefore, we are to treat others with grace as well. Sundays, we need to be with the church, whether that's this church or another church. We need to be in a church where the Bible is believed, where the Bible is taught, where the gospel is proclaimed, whether that's here or somewhere else in town or somewhere else. I encourage us to be amongst the people of God on Sunday morning, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus is starting out his ministry here. He comes to his hometown, right? He returns home. There wasn't a whole lot of fanfare, I don't think, at that time. But he would have gone back to where everyone knew him. People would have known who his parents were. People would have known what his nickname was. People would have known all about him. Everything that's true about a small town, I believe that's what happened. That's what's going on here in this text. One day he shows up at the synagogue, as is his custom, and it's his turn to read from the Old Testament. What does he read? Verses 17 through 19. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So Jesus very deliberately finds this particular passage in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Next, we find the beginning of the first sermon that has been recorded that Jesus preached. Look at verses 20 and 21. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Wouldn't you love to have been in that moment? And he began to say to them, so this is the beginning of his sermon. This is the introduction, right? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What an introduction to a sermon that is, right? At that point, I believe after Jesus uttered those words, that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst, in your hearing, I believe there would have been a loud, audible gasp, right? Because of what Jesus is implying here. Now, when I read it, I didn't hear anybody gasping because we're not shocked by this. We're not stunned by this. But people in those days, first century Israel, they would have known this passage, Isaiah 61 and a little bit of Isaiah 58, but primarily Isaiah 51. They would have been very familiar with this passage, and they would have known that this passage had the background, had the understanding that this was about the Messiah. This was about God's anointed one, God's chosen one, the Savior and Rescuer that God had long promised to the people of Israel, the one that they had been waiting on for 700 years since this prophecy had been written down. And all of a sudden, little Jesus that grew up in this particular part of the country shows up on a normal Sabbath day. It finds this place in the scroll of Isaiah, reads this passage, and says, "This passage is about me. I'm the one that you've been waiting on." Right? Everything that you read about in Isaiah 61, it has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says very plainly here, without saying, "I'm the Messiah," Jesus is claiming to be and asserting his rightful spot as God's Messiah. Now, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, Jesus is either extremely narcissistic, he's crazy, or he's God. We've talked about this before. This is a well-known argument C.S. Lewis makes in his book. Jesus is either extremely narcissistic, right? More narcissistic than most everyone else that's ever lived. He's crazy. He's a lunatic who doesn't know what's going on at all. He's just clueless and very confused, or he is actually God. We can't say that he's simply a good teacher or a good prophet or a good man. You don't say things like Jesus says here and be thought of as a good moral teacher and a good man, right? Jesus really doesn't leave that option up to us. If anyone makes the claims that Jesus makes today in this passage, they would immediately be dismissed as crazy. Right, think about it this way. If on the way outside of church today in the parking lot, if I come up to you and say, "Friend, the only way that you can have access to God the Father is through me," what would you do? Or if I said, "Friend, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," you think I was crazy, right? And if you visited Central Baptist Church for the first time today, it'd be the first and last time that you were here until I was removed, right? Because normal people don't say that. Normal people don't make those types of claims. But for some reason, we treat Jesus as different. We think that he can say those things and still believe that he's a good moral teacher and a good man. But as we read this passage and the rest of the Gospels, Jesus is not crazy, right? He's not delusional. This is not just nonsensical. Jesus was the most sane person that ever lived, and yet he makes these audacious claims to be not only the Messiah, but also to be the very Son of God. This guy is who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Messiah. So how does he understand his mission and his ministry according to the passage we just read in Isaiah 61? What does he believe he was on earth to do? Five statements here in verses 18 and 19. Number one, proclaim good news to the poor. Number two, Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Number three, Jesus came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Number four, Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And number five, Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, you find Jesus doing what? Doing all of these things. Right? He says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he spends the rest of his roughly three-year ministry doing exactly what he claimed to do. You say, "Pastor, what does this have to do with grace?" Right? I don't see the word grace in these verses anywhere. And I don't either. We don't find the word grace in these verses, But I'm convinced, friends, that this passage Jesus is reading from in Isaiah 61, these words are just saturated with God's grace. There's just God's grace is just oozing out of this passage that Jesus reads. Think about it for a minute. Who are the recipients of Jesus' ministry here? Right? Why did he come? Did he come, according to the text, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the Sanhedrin, for the scholars of the Old Testament law? No, that's not who Jesus says he came for. You know, we often think that he did. We often think that's who Jesus would come for. You know, the good religious people, the people who kind of have their lives together, people who are clean cut and wear khaki pants and button-down shirts and don't cuss and listen to Christian radio. Right? That's who, in our minds, we often believe those were the people that Jesus came to save. But friends, I don't find any evidence of that in this verse. Sure, Jesus came to offer salvation to everyone, right? To all who would repent and believe. But let's not overlook the fact who Jesus specifically mentions here by reading Isaiah 51. Jesus came for all people, but let's not overlook the fact that Jesus states at the outset of his ministry that he comes specifically for who? For the poor, for the captive, for the blind, and for the oppressed. In other words, Jesus comes for those on the outside. Jesus comes for the marginalized. Jesus comes from the people on the outside looking in, those who are not part of the religious elite or the religious establishments. Theologians call this the great reversal. Jesus turns the standards of the world for who is acceptable and who God loves. Jesus completely turns those standards on its head. Right? Jesus came for the broken. Jesus came for the struggling. Jesus came for people who are messed up, for people who just can't get their acts together. Those are the people that Jesus came for, according to the passage that he read in Isaiah 61. Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Defiant Grace. I love what he says. He says, "The glad heart of God is drawn to those the world holds at arm's length." Right, ponder that for a minute. The glad heart of God is drawn to those the world holds at arm's length. Length. Friends, I hear grace all over that statement. Right? If God's glad heart, if God loves and cares for and finds joy in those people that the world keeps their distance from, then friends, as the people of God, shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we also have a heart and have mercy and have compassion for people that don't have it together? Right? Because here's the deal. Let me let you in on a little secret here this morning. Spiritually speaking, we don't have it all together either, right? That's what grace is all about. Grace is admitting that we don't have it all together. Spiritually speaking, we are in a desperate spot, and aren't we glad, friends, that spiritually speaking, God is drawn to those that the world holds at arm's length who don't have it together? Because, friends, every time we look in the mirror, that's what we're looking at. We don't have it all together. Aren't we thankful that Jesus came for the poor, for the captive, for the blind, and for the oppressed? Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, we like to debate. Is Jesus talking about the financially poor or the spiritually poor? Right? Did he come only for those people who don't have much money, or is he something else in view here? The answer to that question, in my mind, is yes. Right? Jesus came for the financially poor and for the spiritually poor. Jesus was a poor man himself. Most of his friends and followers were also poor people. There's exceptions there, and we're going to look at some of those exceptions later on in this series. Some people that followed Jesus were very wealthy, but the majority of people that Jesus encountered, his friends, they were not very well off financially. They were often the people who were most receptive and responsive to his message, but at the same time, we should not leave off the spiritually poor. You say, where do we find evidence of that in Scripture? Where does Jesus address those who are spiritually poor? I think he does at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." A spiritually poor person, in my understanding, is a person the Bible describes as being humble and contrite in heart, people who are aware of their own sin. To me, that's what a spiritually poor person is, someone who is humble and contrite in heart and who is aware just how far short they fall. John MacArthur writes that the spiritually poor are, quote, those people who recognize they have nothing by which to commend themselves to God. Right? Do you think there's something just inherent within you that's going to make God love you? Many people think that. Many people believe that, and that's fine, except that's just not what the Bible teaches. Right? And you have to decide, am I going to trust what we read about in the Bible, or am I going to go my own way? The Bible says that there is no one who does not sin, that we all fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve from God is hell and eternal separation from him. The only way that we can get heaven and get reconciliation with God is only by God's grace. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's the second thing he says. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. In the Old Testament, a captive is most often, according to some commentators, an enslaved exile, a prisoner captured during war, a person who is being held against their will, often in a place other than their home. So Jesus came to liberate those in captivity. The word liberty here means, quote, to send away, to discharge, to let go, or to forgive. In Luke's gospel, the overwhelming occurrence of this word favors that final definition there, that the word liberate means to forgive, to set free, to release from debt. So what's Jesus saying here? I think Jesus is saying more than that he came simply to liberate people who are actually being held against their will. I think Jesus is referring to liberating people from their bondage to sin and their slavery to sin. I believe that's the ultimate liberation that Jesus came to grant and to give. Philip Graham Ryken says this: Jesus was referring to the most liberating, emancipating release of all, freedom from guilt through the forgiveness of sins. There is no greater captivity than the bondage of sin. It imprisons the mind, enslaves the heart, and incarcerates the soul. If that is what sin does, then what Jesus did on the cross is the world's greatest deliverance. Friend, I wonder this morning, have you experienced this deliverance? Have you experienced the liberation that Jesus offers? Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God because of what Jesus has done for you? Jesus came to proclaim freedom. Right? Whatever it is you're struggling with, Jesus came to set you free from that. We've been talking about in recent weeks addiction and substance abuse and problems that many in our family of faith are experiencing or that loved ones are experiencing. Friend, there's hope for you. There's hope for us when we understand that this is why Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captive. Jesus also came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind. Physical blindness or spiritual blindness. We like to debate that one sometimes as well. What's he after? Did he come mainly just to heal people that were blind, physically speaking or spiritually speaking? To that, I would answer yes, right? Both. I think there's evidence of both throughout the Gospels. Jesus certainly healed people that were physically blind, that were actually blind, but he healed spiritual blindness as well. Consider Paul's words about spiritual blindness in 2 Corinthians 4. For in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So to be spiritually blind means to lack true knowledge and understanding about spiritual matters, but ultimately spiritual blindness is about being unable to see Jesus for who he truly is. And who is Jesus truly? He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's our rescuer and redeemer. He lived a perfect life on earth. He died a criminal's death on the cross for our sin. He arose on the third day. He ascended back to the presence of the Father sometime after that. That's who Jesus is. To be spiritually blind means we don't believe that. We don't accept that. We don't receive that. We don't think that's important. To be spiritually blind means that we don't care when it comes down to it. We just simply don't care what Jesus did. That's what it means to be spiritually blind. That's what the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers, according to this passage. And the only way those blinders can be removed, I believe, is when the grace of God ignites our soul and our hearts and our minds to see Jesus for who he truly is in all of his glory and in all of his splendor. Jesus himself says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. One commentator writes that the oppressed here is, quote, anyone dominated by the powerful forces of evil in the world, including people who have suffered the cruelty of verbal, physical, or emotional abuse. Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If you're oppressed this morning in some way, I believe Jesus has come to set you free. Finally, Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Most commentators think this is a reference, a harken back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, what's known as the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family, property, and to your own clan. So during the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, debts are canceled and slaves are released. Spiritual and actual liberation and freedom and forgiveness is pictured here with what Jesus says, that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So who did Jesus come for? He came for all, certainly, but Jesus came specifically for the poor. Jesus came for the captive. He came for the blind, and he came for the oppressed. In other words, to kind of summarize those folks, for those who know and understand just how needy and helpless they are apart from outside intervention. Right? I believe people in those four categories understand that apart from outside intervention, they're probably not going to make it. They desperately need help. And friends, in order for us to receive the good news of the gospel that Jesus announces in Luke 4, we must come to the realization that our greatest problem, which is sin, is internal, and our only hope for forgiveness and reconciliation, which is Jesus, is external. Right? Our greatest problem is internal sin. Our greatest hope for reconciliation and forgiveness from God is external. Because if we reverse this order, if we reverse these things, we will miss the heart of the gospel. Friends, once we grasp this, then God has given us the greatest gift of all, to have a grace encounter with Jesus. When we understand that we need him to rescue us, we need him to save us, that we can't pull ourselves up by the bootstrap and get to heaven. Right? We just can't do it, biblically speaking. Maybe morally you think you can, but according to the Bible, we can't. The gap is just too big. The gulf just can't be bridged by our good works. There's nothing we can do to earn our favor, good favor back in the eyes of God. We need Jesus to rescue and redeem us. Jesus announces here at the outset of his ministry that grace has arrived on the scene. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have come for the poor. I have come for the captive. I have come for the blind, for the oppressed. I have come for all people who know and recognize and believe that they are needy and helpless before God. And if those people will simply turn from their sin and put their trust and faith in Jesus for salvation, he will save them. That's the hope we have. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the Bible is about. God loving those who are unlovable, God loving sinners, God demonstrating his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. That's the heartbeat of grace. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. That's the heartbeat of the Bible. Isn't our God good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. God, thank you for what it says, for what it means, for how perhaps we're challenged by it. God, may we be people of grace. May we be people, Father, who understand that our salvation is entirely by your grace. And God, for those here today who that's true of, I pray that we in turn would be people of grace. that we'd be people of kindness, be people of mercy, be people of compassion, be people who strive to live a life free from hypocrisy, a life free from sin, or knowing that we do sin every day. But God, I pray that we would be just a humble people, a contrite people, a broken people. God, when we understand and know and believe that we are only saved by just by your goodness and by your grace. Lord, I pray that would be true of our church. I pray that would be true of me. Lord, I pray you would help me to model what it looks like to be a man who has been just shaped and transformed, Lord, by your grace. And Father, forgive me when I fail to do that. And Lord, for others here today who have yet to accept this free gift of grace that Jesus offers us, God, I pray specifically for them today. God, may perhaps, Lord, this morning they've been challenged to think about grace in a new way. And that they have been challenged to think about you, your son Jesus, in a new way. And God, I pray today that you would just begin to open eyes and open hearts for those here today who don't know Jesus to have a grace encounter with Jesus, where they begin to see Jesus for who he truly is and for what he has done and accomplished for them. God, we pray that during these next moments that you would continue to just help us and challenge us and encourage us and convict us. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. I'll be down in the front this morning, as I always am. And if you'd like to speak with me about something, it'd be my privilege and honor to listen, to pray, to encourage, to help. However I can help you, however I can minister to you, it'd be my joy and honor to do that. The altar is open, of course. You can come and pray there if you'd like. You have the freedom to go and pray with others if you want to do that. Let's just be attentive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. As God's word has been read and proclaimed, I pray that we would respond in a way that is in line and in tune with God's word. And as we sing this song, let's continue to meditate and ponder on just how marvelous and how great the grace of God is. And if we do that, then I believe that God will be pleased. Let's stand and let's sing.